Last week we took a break from our short study on the farewell discourse of Jesus and looked at Philippians chapter 3 and thought about the consequences of the Reformation, being that last week was Reformation Sunday. But today we return, and the place that we left off was the very beginning of John chapter 16, and this morning we're only going to look at verses 1 through 4 of this chapter as we consider the nature of our relationship with the world. And this is not the first time this has been introduced to us. Jesus has already introduced the idea of persecution from the world toward us in chapter 15, but here he expands on this a little bit, and the connection is a strong connection between this and Revelation, and hence our New Testament reading this morning was Revelation chapter 12. And we finished a study, we preached through the book of Revelation and finished that now a month or 2 months ago. But the connection is here, and no surprise, John is reporting this to us, and John is the one who gives us the great vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation. So I want to draw these two things together, especially since we have some context in the book of Revelation. So we'll do that, but let's first read the text this morning on page 957, John chapter 16, just the first four verses today. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. This is the word of the Lord. It's important for us in all of life, but especially for us given the context of this passage, that we get our story straight. I've just been listening to a bunch of lectures on C.S. Lewis over at the Desiring God site. They had a conference on Lewis, and so it's been fun listening to a bunch of folks lecture on C.S. Lewis. And one of the beauties of C.S. Lewis is his imagination and his ability to challenge our imagination, right? To enter us into stories. And the importance of stories is that they break our world open. They help us see things, but from a different perspective, like we're talking about in Sunday school, right? Of being able to step out of our context so that we can view our context rightly. We said we can do that by travel, sometimes stepping out of the American culture. We're able to look back at the American culture and see things that perhaps we wouldn't have noticed before because we're so used to being in it, or studying history. History does that, but also fiction. Fiction, something we didn't mention last week, is a means of doing this, of getting you out of your world into a fictional world. Seeing the things in the fictional world allow me to come back and question and analyze in a new way, critique even, positively or negatively, my world. And that's important. So the story that we have and the story that runs through our mind is very important. What is our story as Christians? The big technical term that we use today in philosophy or culture is meta-narrative. What is our meta-narrative? That is, what is the story underneath or undergirding all of our stories? What is the grand story that we see ourselves being part of? Not your personal little story, not the story of how you got here today, but the big story. What are we here for? How did we get here? Where are we going? How do we explain the problems that we see around us in the world? The big story would be what philosophers call our meta-narrative. And we can ask, what is our story? What is our meta-narrative? What is the big story that we think we are part of? Now, in our Sunday school session, we've been looking at some different stories, right? So we looked at what is the grand narrative of the Middle Ages. Right? In the Middle Ages, what was their grand story? And we spent some time thinking about it and how they understood the world and what they thought they were here for and what they valued and how they explained the problems of the world. And then last week, with Justin Sherritt's help, right, we looked at the modernist meta-narrative. What was the grand story coming out of the Enlightenment? And coming out of the Enlightenment, the story, the grand story began to shift and change. as God was pushed out away from the world. Yes, he's a creator, this deistic creator who creates, winds the world up like a machine, and then lets it go on his own. And the modernists, the Enlightenment, the 18th century, grand story, was a story of progress, a story of a machine that was cranking out by natural law and physical laws, was cranking on towards some utopian vision. And it was going to happen. It had to happen, according to that narrative. And we were all just cogs in this machine. But as we'll think about even today, as we transition in Sunday school into that postmodern meta-narrative, the grand story of our day is the grand story of chaos. Right? We're here. How do we get here? By a grand accident. A cosmic accident. That's the general story that's floating around in our culture, and that many people, if we let our guard down, just by default will believe, right? That we're here by some dramatic cosmic accident, and we, as N.D. Wilson said in one lecture, said, we are all just shrapnel, just flying through space as a result of the Big Bang, just this cosmic, without order, accidental shrapnel flying through the universe as we continue to expand with the universe. But as it cools, it'll all come back to some point and poof, it'll be over. And who knows what'll happen then. That's the grand story of many folks within our culture. Meaninglessness, purposelessness. But what is the Christian story? Well, we know, right? It's the story of the scriptures, that we are here by God's design and by his purpose. And we know that we believe in the doctrine of sin to help us understand the problems that we see, the brokenness that we see all around us within our world. But we understand God to be a God who loves the created order and who desires and intends and most certainly will redeem it. Well, Jesus here within our text is adding and building on, helping to narrate our story. He's narrating our story in relationship to the world, helping us to understand our place within that story, to think about what character we are within this grand Christian story so that our expectations are right. Because if we live by the wrong story, if we see ourselves as a character that we're not, we'll have all kind of dissonance within our life. But Jesus is trying to reorder us. Jesus is structuring the narrative and, in fact, narrating it for us so that we might be prepared for what is coming, and especially for his disciples, for whom the problems were going to be immediate. Jesus is narrating a story of conflict. The story that you and I are part of is one of cosmic conflict. And we should know this, at least you who are members here at Affirmation, as we went through the book of Revelation. If you spend any time in the book of Revelation is all about conflict. The conflict of two kingdoms. The conflict of light and darkness. The conflict of the harlot and the bride of the Lamb. The conflict between the Lamb and the beast. The conflict between the dragon and Michael in the text that we thought about this morning. The conflict of Babylon and the New Jerusalem, right? The radical, stark contrast in the book of Revelation of two very clear options, and these two realities are in conflict with one another. Now, as we thought about the book of Revelation going through it, we said that the point of the book is to reshape your imagination so that you begin to see things differently. You understand the story that you're part of. And if it is one of conflict, then Jesus' words here are meant to reinforce that to us, to prepare us, so that we can, with courage and boldness and faithfulness, serve him in the midst of this story. So here we get this narration of Jesus, as he's been giving to us so far throughout this farewell discourse. In John chapter 14 and 15, we were told that he's going to prepare a place for us. Right? He is the way, the truth, and life, and he's going to prepare a place for us. And he's told us that it's actually better, and he'll reinforce this next week, that he goes away so that he can send us a helper. Again, telling us the story of where he's going and where we're going and what he has given to sustain us. In John chapter 15, he gave us a metaphor that we should see ourselves, that we should use to interpret our lives, right? He's the vine, we're the branches. How do you think of yourself? How do you think of yourselves? As these independent little beings doing your own thing? Not according to Jesus. That's not the story you're in. You are like a branch, and he is the vine, and you are attached to him, and he is your source of life. And as a branch attached to the life-giving vine, you're all about one thing, bearing fruit. Is that the story you see? Is that what you think you're doing? Is that what your life is about? Bearing fruit, being united to the vine? Jesus is giving you your story. He's narrating it for you. But here, Jesus expands on that other facet of our story, and that is, as we've already mentioned, the reality of conflict. The title for this morning's sermon is quite stark. I just entitled it, "They Will Kill You." They will kill you. Jesus has already told them in chapter 15, they will hate you. Right? That was up in verse 18 of chapter 15. They will hate you. And then he went on to say, they will persecute you. Today in our text, we'll hear they will ostracize you. They will kick you out of the synagogues. And then, as if they should have gotten this already, he says, and the time will come that whoever kills you will think they're doing service to God. So Jesus is narrating our story, and what he tells us in this text is expect persecution. You are in a story of conflict, so we need to know that. Is that your story? Is that what you expect? And again, I just think this is such a challenge for us as 21st century Americans who for so long have had cultural encouragement. Our culture has put up with Christianity and many times encouraged Christianity and kind of been affected by Christianity. But as we begin to feel the tide turning here, even within our own culture, I think that this story becomes more and more relevant to us, right? We can look over to Syria and we can see our brothers and sisters suffering there. And we this makes sense. This happens in other places. But this kind of stuff doesn't happen within our own American culture. And yet I think we all feel the angst of a reality that our culture is shifting and has been shifting for some time, but maybe now is becoming more poignant. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for what we know was coming to them, but through them also to us. Jesus says this, "These things I've spoken to you so that you should not be made to stumble." Right? I'm telling you this so that you will be prepared for what's coming. Now, we know the disciples often were not prepared for what is coming because they just didn't know what story they were in. Right? So they were constantly going to Jesus, but again, there was this dissonance because the story they thought they were in, things were just not making sense in light of it. Right? They thought Jesus was the king, and they were right, but he was the king of the wrong story. He was the king of their idolatrous story. And so the king they expected him to be did not make sense with the kind of things that he was doing. And so that when it comes to this climactic head in Mark 8, Matthew 16, you know, "Who do men say that I am? You're a prophet. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Well done, Peter." Okay, you've got me down as the right character. And then he goes on to explain what his role is within the story. "They're going to turn me over. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified." And Peter says, "No, wrong story. Wrong story. That's not the story that we're all in here." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Satan, even in the temptations to Jesus in the wilderness, was offering Jesus an alternative story. "Why fast? Turn the stones to bread. Wouldn't you like all these kingdoms without a cross? Bow to me, I'll give them to you. How about that story?" And Jesus says, "No, that's not the story I'm in. Get behind me, Satan." And to Peter, he says the same thing because Peter is offering this alternative story. So we know the disciples were prone. They had this dissonance because they were in the wrong story. And Jesus says, "Look, I'm telling you this so that when it goes down, you won't be shocked." And yet they were shocked. Jesus had told them what was going to happen to him. And when it came, they were shocked. And Peter pulls out the sword and lops off Malchus's ear. And they're panicking and they're wringing their hands up in the upper room because they think they're finished too. And yet Jesus had told them these things. It just shows you how hard it is to shift stories. And why you've got to eat, drink, and sleep this story. Now, when did the disciples finally shift stories? And we'll get to this next week, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Right? The Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost and poof, they get it. They get the story. So we need the Holy Spirit to shift our storyline. But we are in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. Right? We have been anointed with the Spirit. And so we need to understand. We have all the tools necessary to understand what story we were in, even if the disciples at Jesus' time did not have all those things. Jesus tells us so that we will not be shocked and that we will not be offended is the actual word, and that we will ultimately not be derailed in our faith. And this is just so important. And here the connection is with Revelation. I have Revelation on my mind, of course, because I'm teaching that evening class up at school on Revelation, but was making this point to the class just this past week, that it's so important that we embrace this now, especially for us who are not under severe persecution, right? It's so important that we understand the role of affliction within our story and even the role of persecution so that we are prepared when it comes. And that's what the book of Revelation was doing for those seven churches and threw them out to us all. You know, John writes to Smyrna, or Jesus speaks to Smyrna, and he says, look, it's going to come. Many of you are going to die. Right? Persecution is going to come. You need to be prepared for that. And even in our text this morning, in Revelation 12, he essentially tells them as much. Right? The dragon comes after the woman to persecute her, and then he comes after the offspring of the woman. He says in chapter 11, the image of the temple, right? The inner courts will be preserved, but the outer courts will be trampled. And when we went through that together, we said that that temple image was an image of the church. And the inner court that was measured off and protected is the heavenly reality of the church. The church will prevail. The dragon can do nothing to the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, but the outer courts of the temple are you and me, the on-the-ground church, the people that make up the church, the stones that make up the temple, right? The members that make up the body. We will be trampled. And the book of Revelation comes to let these churches know, don't fall apart when this happens. And had we read chapter 13, the image of the beast that comes up out of the sea, John is told that the beast was given authority to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Given that authority by the Lord Jesus Christ, the beast was given authority to make war against the saints and to conquer them. That's the hard reality that we learn through Revelation and what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. To be prepared for that and don't be shocked when it comes. And yet it's so much our nature to be shocked. And we hear within the Psalms so often the psalmist crying out, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Again, dissonance. Lord, if I'm your son, if I'm a king's kid, if I'm the daughter of the Lord, a daughter of Zion, then why would you allow my enemies to triumph over me? Jesus is preparing them. This is the way of the cross. And it is the way, and this is the point we made in the book of Revelation, this is actually the way in which the kingdom will triumph. The good news of the book of Revelation is we don't get trampled for trampling's sake. We are trampled that through that, as the church suffers, even as Jesus Christ suffered, the victory of Christ extends out into the world. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is through the cross that glory comes, and we're to believe that. And we're to believe it, I believe, so that we can be courageous in our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I tell you this so that you might not be offended. But not just so you might not be offended or shocked or derailed, but positively, that we might, in the face of such hostility, be faithful. That we might be like Stephen, the first martyr, who with boldness and faithfulness preaches, even as they gather around him and pick up stones to kill him. Where do you get that kind of courage and boldness and strength to stand while they are stoning him, proclaiming Jesus Christ, and then praying, Father, forgive them? To be those kind of people, or to be like the early church martyr Polycarp, who when he, from the church of Smyrna, who was told, that church was told, you will be killed. And when Polycarp was finally arrested and taken to the stake to be burned, cried out in prayer, oh God, thank you that you have found me worthy to suffer with Christ. Receive me now as an offering unto you. Where do you get that kind of strength? He's doing this while they're lighting him on fire. And he actually told those who were putting him on the stake to be burned, Polycarp, they would nail your hands to the post so that when the fires were lit, you would not run or squirm out of there. And Polycarp actually says, no, you don't need to nail my hands. I'm not going anywhere. He refused three times to deny the Lord Jesus Christ in the great amphitheater. And refusing, they went to nail him to that post to burn him. And he said, no. I'll go willingly for my Lord. And as they bring him to the cross, they simply roped his hands, and he prays that amazing prayer of faithfulness. Lord, receive me now as an offering unto you. Or to be like those that the author of Hebrews speaks about in Hebrews chapter 11. Just hear these words. And what more shall I say? This is the great hall of faith, right? And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Of course, at the time they were suffering. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. How do you be those kind of people? You enter the story that Jesus is telling. They understood the character that they were within the story, and that this story is a story of conflict. It is a story in which they will suffer, and they are called to suffer. And yet, it is a story in which their suffering will not prevail. It's a story in which the Lord has given them good promises that will sustain them and strengthen them. And here we're told that is the story that we are in, and we should expect it. Now, Jesus expands on this when he tells them, expect it, and for his listeners, for the disciples, expect it even from those who do it in the name of God. Right? They will do it, and what will they do? They'll excommunicate you. Read Calvin on this. You know, Calvin just takes this and drops it right into his time. He says, this is why the excommunications of the Catholic Church should not bother us. He says, because they'll do it in the name of the Lord, and yet they will excommunicate the truth. He just takes this and applies it right to his time and says, hey, I see this happening. And not only that, they'll kill you, and they'll do it in the name of the Lord. Right, as we talked about last week, I mean, this is in the first sense the Apostle Paul. Paul goes around arresting these people and killing them, but killing them not, in his mind, in disobedience to the Lord, but killing them in service to the Lord. Whew, that's a tough way to die. They don't think they're doing anything. They think they're serving the Lord in what they do. And Paul was such a man until his story was changed on the road to Damascus as the Lord Jesus Christ came, blinded him, and removed the scales. And when the scales were removed, he saw himself in a whole new story, the right story, for the first time. But Calvin and the Protestants at the time of the Reformation, whose blood was shed for the truth, saw this in direct application to them. They were killed in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus says, expect this. Expect this to even come from those who claim to do it in the name of God, people of faith, if you will. Now, one last point on this before we close is the timing of the message. Jesus says to his readers and to his listeners and to us that we should expect this. Know what story you are in. And they're going to do this in the name of God, although the reason they're going to do it is because they don't know the Father and they don't know me, right? They claim that they are doing this in the name of God, but they don't know God. And the evidence is they're shedding blood in his name. So obviously they do not know the God whose character it is now to shed his own blood instead of the blood of his enemies, should they repent. They are like those who come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus says to them, go away, for I never knew you. They are like those in Matthew chapter 25, who when Jesus says, you saw me naked but didn't clothe me, and thirsty but didn't give me drink, and so forth, they say, Lord, when did we see you? They are those who, though they claim to know God, do not know him as he stands right before them in his presence, because they have a radically different, idolatrous view of God, so that when the true God comes into their midst, they do not recognize him, but rather crucify the Lord of glory and think they're doing it in the name of God. They crucified God in the name of God. That's the blindness that they suffer from. But if we're reading John 16 and 15 together, then we should expect persecution, not just because there are those who claim to know God who do not know him, but we should expect it because of what we've seen worked out in the life of Jesus Christ. And here's where I just want to think for 1 second about the timing of what Jesus says. And these they will do to you, he says in verse 3, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you will remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Jesus said, I could have told you this 3 years ago when I first met you guys. I could have told you this anywhere along the way, but I didn't tell you because I was with you. What does Jesus mean by that? Why wouldn't you tell us if you're with us? And I think the answer is because, for one, there's a certain maturity that's needed to be able to handle the weight of this. They will kill you. It's not a good first opening line when you're looking for disciples, though it does come quickly. Remember, he tells his disciples pretty early on, you must lose your life for me, pick up your cross. You know, if any man loves mother or father more than me, you know, you. So he told them some strong things, but maybe not with this kind of poignancy. But that's not the only reason, just because you were immature, but for another reason. That is, as long as Jesus was with them, he took the brunt. Right? Where was the hostility of the world focused? It was focused on him. And the disciples were able to escape, even at the time of Jesus' arrest, when Peter takes out the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. They don't go after Peter. They start to, and Jesus says, no, not him, it's me you want. And Peter escapes. The hostility is directed toward him. It's focused on him. But what Jesus is saying is, we are at a point within this story where we're changing chapters. And I will no longer be here. And the focus now will no longer be on me, but it will be on you. And here we have the perfect connection with Revelation chapter 12. Because in Revelation chapter 12, what do we have? The image of a woman, and she's giving birth to a son. And there's the dragon. And he's waiting for the son so that he might destroy this child, this offspring. But we're told when the child is born, he's snatched up into heaven, and the dragon can't harm him. Now, when we went through that, we mentioned that the whole life and ministry of Jesus is condensed in that one little sentence. He was snatched up into heaven. Well, we know he wasn't just snatched up into heaven. He was crucified, dead and buried, but raised from the dead and ascended into heaven so that he cannot be touched by the dragon. And the worst the dragon could do ultimately could not harm him, but rather he crushes the head of the dragon. But then what does the dragon do now that the son is snatched up into heaven? He goes after the woman. The woman is lifted with eagle's wings out into the wilderness and protected. Again, the inner court of the sanctuary, the heavenly reality of the church, also cannot be touched. So what does the dragon do? Kick the dirt and go, oh, shoot, I lost. No, not according to Revelation 12. He then focuses all of his anger upon the offspring of the woman, the church, the people, right? Again, there's the heavenly reality of the church, but then there's you and me, the daughters of Zion, right? The church, us, and Satan now in the form of the dragon and by the empowering of these beastly powers comes after the church with all his force and with all his might. And Jesus is telling his disciples, the chapters have changed, and now he will come after you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they did these things to me, when I leave, they will certainly do them to you. Now, again, I just challenge you, and this has been the history of the church, The world has been and will continue to be until the end hostile toward the Christian church. Are you prepared for that? And is that what you expect? So that when the world is not hostile toward us, it kind of raises question marks. Like, why? Why do they like us? Why are they not persecuting us? It could just be an extension of God's grace so that we're preserved from it, or it could be unfaithfulness on our part. If we don't look like the Lamb, if I don't look like Jesus, if I'm not recognized as a disciple of his, then why would there be any hostility toward me? Perhaps we have to ask that question. But are you prepared for it? And I want to encourage you to prepare yourselves for it. To drink this up. The illustration I give, and I gave to the folks on Wednesday because we were on the same subject in Revelation, is drinking on a hot day. And when Mike Bonaguer and I would coach softball, it seemed like all these our state championships and our sectional championships were always on days that were blisteringly hot, like really hot. You know, it was, and your body wasn't acclimated to that heat, but it would be like mid-90s. And we'd have to play at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So we'd bring the team in, the girls, we'd bring them in for practice before the game for some batting practice and fielding practice before we went over there. We're at the end of our season. It's all on the line. And yet we would every year tell them, I want you to drink water all night so that you have to constantly be going to the bathroom. I want you to be so hydrated that when you get here tomorrow, you're ready. And you don't sweat out what little bit of water you have. So I want you to drink all night, wake up, start drinking. When you get here for practice, keep drinking. On the trip over to the game, I want us to be drinking so that by the time we get to the game, we are completely hydrated and we can sustain ourselves through the game. If we don't do that, if we wait to drink until we're thirsty, if we wait to drink until we're really starting to feel it and we're getting weary, it's too late on a hot day. You won't be able to drink enough to hydrate yourself while you're in a game and while you're sweating. And you'll lose. And I think the same is true for us, at least it seems to be from what Jesus is saying, is prepare yourselves now. Drink the truth of what Jesus is saying. Tell yourself the story that Jesus is saying you're a part of so that when the sun of affliction comes, when the heat of persecution comes, you're able to stand. But if we delude ourselves to think we're part of some other story in which everything is just happy, happy all the time and nice, nice all the time, and we can get along with this world and everything will be fine as long as we present ourselves as nice, then when affliction comes, we will not stand. We will not know what to do with it. We will be shocked and derailed and thrown off our game. I think what Jesus is saying is drink, 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 read. Ingest the story. Remember John in the book of Revelation? What was he supposed to do with the scroll? Eat the scroll. Eat, eat, eat. Get this story into you so that you are prepared. And not prepared just to make it through, but prepared to serve with courage and to be faithful in the midst of it. We go where Jesus has gone. Jesus is not calling us to do anything he did not first do himself. And when he did it for us so that we, through him, have nothing to fear. Brothers and sisters, be girded up with strength and get the right story in your head, the story that Jesus lived and the story that Jesus taught. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you, through your Son, have called us into a story of conflict. And Lord, it's a story that sometimes gets quite scary. I pray that you would gird us up with strength, that you would so cause us to drink of this story, to eat of this story, to read and believe this story, that, Lord, we are prepared. We see our lives as one of purpose and mission. We see that we are branches meant to bear fruit. We are a holy army meant to be faithful. We are those called to suffer, even as Jesus Christ our Lord suffered, yet we are those destined to reign. We are those destined to live forever. We are destined to be raised from the dead unto eternal glory. Oh, Father, let that story so shape us that there is nothing to derail us from courageous and obedient faith. Gird us up today, we pray, for that end. In Christ's name, amen.